The doctrine of the resurrection is crucial to Christianity. The thesis of Paul's entire first epistle to the Corinthians was that their willingness to tolerate immorality in their midst, their disorders at the Lord's table, their preoccupation with human philosophy and the politics of division in the congregation, all had their roots in their variance from the gospel truth on the resurrection. On the resurrection in general, and on the resurrection of Christ in particular. It is an important point that Paul was making. When you argue that matters of doctrinal truth are either negotiable or irrelevant, as many argue today, you are already on the slope to moral relativism and ecclesiastical chaos. The Corinthians proved that to be so. Where there is impatience with an emphasis on doctrine, you can be sure that the accompanying fascination with what is supposedly practical is simply a cover to introduce all sorts of disorder into the church of Christ. So when the church becomes an exercise in pragmatism, when the church becomes an exercise in what works, then the church has lost its ability to speak with authority to a lost world. The Corinthian believers in the first century were facing a far more hostile moral and ethical environment than churches in this country face today. So in the first century, they heard a whole chorus of voices calling for greater and greater license in society. And that license produced a hideous disaster of fornication, abortion, sodomy, infanticide, suicide, adultery, and all sorts of political corruption. The disorder surrounding the exercise of the spiritual gifts in the church in Corinth were a symptom of the extent to which the carnal atmosphere of Corinth was invading the church. So the church, instead of having an impact on the world, was receiving the impact from the world. At the end of it all, the apostle proclaimed that those who promoted theological skepticism in the church, as to say, well, we believe that Christ rose from the dead, but no one else is going to rise, that those people were the cause of the problems in the church. The divergence from the truth on the resurrection was not just another problem in a series of distressing problems. Paul was making the point that it was the genesis of everything else. And so he saved his treatment of this crucial doctrine to the end and devoted the greatest amount of space to it in the epistle. It is the defining chapter on the doctrine of the resurrection. His argument in the chapter rests on the nature of gospel revelation, and in particular, the revelation that came to him. He received it, he said, from the Lord. He received it from the Lord. And so he could speak about it with tremendous authority. He speaks about it not only from the standpoint of divine revelation, but also on the basis of unimpeachable facts. The witnesses of Christ's resurrection, Paul was saying, were not suffering from delusion. Their testimony must be completely reliable, for they simply spoke of the things they saw and heard with their own eyes and their own ears. Beyond that, Paul knew himself that Jesus had risen from the dead because Paul saw Jesus. On the road to Damascus, when that light shined around Saul of Tarsus, and he heard the voice that came from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the answer was, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." There were some in Corinth who would insist that they did believe in the resurrection of Christ. But they taught that no one else would rise from the dead. And that denial of this crucial doctrine led Paul to bring them to the conclusion that if no one else was going to be raised from the dead, then Christ was not raised from the dead either. And if Christ was not raised from the dead, then everything about the church in Corinth and everything about the ministry of the gospel was a waste of time. Paul said, "If this is true, what some of you are saying, our preaching is vain. It's useless. It's pointless. And your faith is vain too." What Paul was emphasizing is that there is no salvation apart from the resurrection. And so Paul argued that those who were still alive would still be dead in their sins. And those who had professed faith in Christ but who had died had perished. They also, who are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. Then we come to the statement, which is put certainly in a negative format, that is our text. If you deny the resurrection of Christ, then those who are following Christianity have staked their lives on a delusion. And not only that, they're not even deriving the pleasures of this life to which the Epicureans counseled everyone to yield, eat, drink, be merry. That was the counsel that we find in verse 32. "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." But the situation Paul was describing, hypothetically here, was not the real one. He was emphasizing that there is hope in Christ that reaches beyond this life, that reaches into everlasting glory. I read a story sometime, maybe yesterday, about a development in our own culture that I found a little bit surprising. In 2016, for the first time in the United States, there were more cremations than there were burials. And the reason I think that is significant is because it is part of a long-running trend to move away from the doctrine which is a biblical doctrine, of the immortality of the body. And some Christian teachers, I'm sad to say, have added fuel to this situation by saying, well, the Bible doesn't really have anything directly to say about it. I would differ with that. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ was taken down and laid in the tomb. To me, that is the only example that we need to establish this truth. But beyond that, I think it is part of a move away from the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection. It is also seen in the way in which death is being persistently ignored, in which people are pretending that people don't die. So instead of a funeral, you have a celebration of somebody's life, with people dressing up in costumes and having all kinds of food and all the rest of that. Anything to get away from the reality that death has come. Well, Paul is saying there is hope in Christ that reaches beyond this life. Christians are not the most miserable and most pathetic figures in the world. They have not staked themselves, their lives here and their lives in the future on a lie. Here's the great truth in our text that overwhelms the darkness of pragmatism. In this text, the inspired apostle was waging battle against the forces of unbelief and driving them from the field. He was answering the skeptics. Answering the skeptics. I want you to think upon that theme with me in the time that we have remaining this morning. Now, there's no mistaking the fact that the devil promotes the idea that Christianity is for the weaklings of society. And that those who really have things together don't need such a crutch. But the devil's picture of Christianity is nothing more than a distorted cartoon of the truth. The fact is that when you have come to rest in the truth of the gospel, you can view the world around you and all of history in the context of the real situation. Those who are thrashing about in the swamp of moral uncertainty in the 21st century suggest that you can teach moral and ethical principles apart from true religion. They are just wrong. The founding fathers of our country understood that truth. They understood that this country was established for an upright and moral people, for a religious people, and it would not be sufficient to stand for any other. The Apostle Paul argued here that morality in society hinges on the truth of the immortality of the body and the doctrine of the resurrection. Yeah, if you don't believe that your body is going to continue to exist forever, then you are open to any persuasion to do that which is wicked. So it's no accident that the 20th century world descended into such a mess of immorality, into the situation where it would nearly set the standards of behavior by personal preference. So that if you think something is okay, go ahead. I might not think it's okay, but that's my view. The idea that human life is just a higher form of the animal kingdom denies any immortality and leaves people to the ultimate Epicurean dream. Enjoy life while you can. It's all you're going to get. So you wonder why people refuse to hear the truth of the gospel? Their minds have been poisoned with that philosophy. and they have bought into that dream. They're not looking to any judgment. They don't believe in any judgment. And they certainly behave in that way. But Paul was preaching here that Christ had risen from the dead, and that every other person would also rise from the dead. So for the believers in Christ, that truth gave powerful meaning and direction to their lives in this world and prepared them for eternity. If they're going to rise from the dead, they know that what they face in this world is not the end of the story. This text proclaims three ringing truths that I want you to consider with me. First, sin's hideous legacy. Then, salvation's beautiful power. And finally, security's satisfying happiness. So we're going to look at each of these ideas in turn. Let's begin then with sin's hideous legacy. The key to the understanding of the text in verse 19 lies in the last two words of it, most miserable. Here's an expression that places the followers of Christ alongside everyone else in the world and uses the concept of misery to compare them. Paul is saying, if there's no resurrection, then Christians are the most miserable people of all. Now, I want you to notice something, because there are people who tend to draw the conclusion from Paul's statement that the other people don't deal with misery. That's not what Paul was saying. They are the most miserable. He's not saying they're the only ones who will be miserable. He's simply saying they will be the most miserable. So everyone in the world, Paul was saying, is miserable. Even aside from any consideration of the resurrection. If Christianity is untrue, that would not make everyone in the world have a wonderful time. They would still be miserable. It is a striking expression. It occurs only one other place in the New Testament, and it would be useful for us to look at it. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And verse 17, the words of Christ to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and here's the word again, miserable and poor and blind and naked. So this expression, miserable, is a word that comes from the word for mercy. It carries the force of something that is to be pitied, something for which you should feel sorry. And there is a good description then for every descendant of Adam. The Shorter Catechism rightly instructs us that Adam's sin plunged every single one of his descendants into what an estate of sin and misery. And wherein lies that misery? Well, the Catechism expounds on that concept. It talks about the separation from God that we can witness in the Garden of Eden after the fall. They hid themselves from God. It speaks of the inability to approach God. that there is no inclination in the sinful soul to go to God. And then that misery encompasses all the pains of this life. Whatever we deal with in this life is a constant reminder to us of the misery into which Adam plunged all of his descendants. And then at the end of it all, the wrath of God, now and forever. What was it that John the Baptist said about the Lord Jesus Christ and the need to believe on him? He that believeth on the Son hath life, and he that believeth not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If you're not converted, if you're not a believer on Jesus Christ, God's wrath is not only waiting at the end of your life for you, it is abiding on you now. So here is a hideous legacy from sin, and every person ever born apart from the Lord Jesus Christ is wallowing in this misery. Those who are without Christ are miserable. But how do sinners respond to this reality? Well, they convince themselves that they're only going to live now, that there will be no day of reckoning, that they will not appear before God, that there is no God. So they live for now and never plan for then. But their own philosophy condemns them, does it not? If you look again at that verse 32, you find the condemnation. For they say, if the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So the people who are miserable cannot believe in anything but the imminency of death. So they live recklessly, with abandon, as though they not only have no day of reckoning, no day of judgment before them, but also maybe no tomorrow. So let's do all we can today. They are miserable. Paul painted a picture of that misery in Romans chapter 1. I don't have the time to go through this whole passage, Romans chapter 1. The whole passage is from verse 18 through the end of the chapter. There's a lengthy catalog of how God has poured out his judgment upon the reprobate, upon the people. But notice the last description in verse 32 about them, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's the legacy. That's the hideous legacy of sin. But Paul's argument in our text is that if there is no resurrection, the followers of Christ are even more miserable and more pathetic. They're the most miserable of all people. They take no pleasure in this life, and there is no resurrection. That's the argument that people were making. But we come now to the second thing in the text. Set against sin's hideous legacy, we find salvation's beautifying power. There is a shining message. There is hope in Christ. For in the text, Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, So he's saying there is an answer to the misery that is the legacy of sin. There is a response to the skeptics who say, oh, there's no God and there's not going to be any judgment. These Christians are just killjoys. The response is the gospel. The response is, by man came death. That is true. By the first Adam came death. Verse 21. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. A powerful statement concerning Adam in Genesis chapter 5. Adam had no birthday. He was created with the appearance of age. And from the day of his creation, he lived 930 years in this world. But then the word comes concerning Adam. All his days were 930 years and he died. I've often thought of the electrifying manner of that news. Adam, the first man, the man whom God created, Adam has died. By man came death. But there came a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, a quickening spirit, the Lord from heaven. He came to deal with the hideous legacy of sin. There's coming an end to history. There's coming an end to it. I must say I get amused when I listen to the world's leaders and all their arrogant boasting, all their pomp, and all the way in which they profess that they're going to do this or that. And the reality is there's coming an end to it all. And it was against that backdrop, that there's coming an end to it all, that Paul preached the gospel to the Corinthians. And what was the message that he preached to them? Well, we find it laid out in the opening verses of this chapter, probably the clearest expression of the gospel you could ever hope to find. The death of Christ for our sin. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The burial of Christ. He was buried. Again, I say, what an important thing to notice. That the burial of Christ is made a central aspect of the gospel message. He was buried. And then on the third day, he was raised again from the dead. In the body, that is in the form, in the recognizable form of the body that was buried, but raised to glorious immortality and in fulfillment of his own prophecy. So Paul's saying, this is the gospel I preach to you, Corinthians. And now you propose to leave out something of the gospel? Here is the salvation that deals with sin's misery. In this life, we have hope. And we have hope in Christ. So there's real beauty then. In the face of the legacy of sin. And it is a salvation, the apostle said, that gives confidence to the fearful and to the unbelieving. And that's the third thing in the text. Securities satisfying happiness. Now the force of this expression in our text, we have hope in Christ, is powerful. The word for hope, I've often pointed out in the New Testament, is not the word that we have in our minds when we hear the word hope. We use the word hope in a much different way. I hope it doesn't rain until I get this errand run. I hope that won't happen. But in the New Testament, the word hope is a word that depicts strong and unyielding assurance. In its verb form, it expresses a past action that has continuing results in the present. We have hoped in Christ. That is, there came a time in our lives when we trusted in Christ and staked the destiny of our souls upon Him. That was not some kind of trial. That was not some kind of shot in the dark. Well, we'll try this. Everything else has turned out bad. Let's try this one. We leaned upon Him. And we live in the light of that trust today. We are here today because we profess trust in Christ. So following the example of all those who have gone before us in the way, we meet together on the first day of the week to worship Christ and to hear His word. We have hoped in Christ, and we still do hope in Christ. This is confidence. Because, as Paul said, Christ has risen from the dead. And Paul said that that resurrection of Christ from the dead made Him the first fruits of them that sleep. Here is real joy then. You know certain things are true. We had a visit a few weeks ago from a man whose mind had been, I think, powerfully confused by all sorts of false notions to which he had given attention. Well, he wanted to know, what about all the years that Jesus spent in Egypt? I wonder who he talked to there. What happened, you know, after his what appeared to be his death, but it wasn't, and he got off the cross somehow, and he went away, and he had a family and all that. And I said to him, I have to stop you there. None of that is true. None of that is true. And I don't have to study all that rubbish that he had studied to know that it is not true. All I need to know is to look at what we find in the infallible book, in the scriptures of truth, and on the basis of that book, I can say to him, none of that is true. It's a wonderful thing to know that you will never be confounded for believing in Christ, for hoping in Christ. It means that in this world, with all its trouble, with all the disasters, with all the wars, you can live in joy, you can live in happiness. You don't have to worry that somehow we're going to bring about the extinction of all the people on the planet. You don't have to worry that somehow the world is going to destroy itself. We can live in joy because we know that whatever people say, Christ has risen from the dead. So here's the answer to skepticism. There is tremendous security for the people of God. Tremendous confidence that what God has said in His Word will indeed come to pass. in religious instruction today, there's a lot of emphasis on the comparative equality between Christianity and Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and all the rest of that. And again, I say, none of that is true. None of that is true. Because we have here the words of the only person who has ever risen again from the dead and stayed alive. The only person who's ever risen from the dead said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He that cometh to the Father through me, that person knows the reality of salvation. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Let us rejoice then this day that there is the answer to skepticism, that we need not spend our time wondering, well, I wonder if it's all not true. We know it is true, because the Word of God tells us so. We rest upon that truth. We rest upon that which Christ has done. So we can leave here today and go through the hours of this day with confidence that we shall not ever come to the time when we say, well, we wish we had not given our lives to following after the Christian gospel. Those who are Christ's will never have to say that. They'll rejoice, as many are rejoicing now, whom we have known, who are now in the Lord's presence. We can rejoice that they have not lived in vain, and that neither are we living in vain. May God encourage your souls through His Word today and enable you to take great confidence in that which Christ has done.